You know, there's a reason that that went viral, because there's something powerful in that. I mean, that was several years ago that that happened, but we're moved in almost unspeakable ways by acts of mercy, by mercy when we're confronted by it. You can go to YouTube. I mean, that was just one that I picked out of those. I mean, there's tons of videos that chronicle the same kinds of things, acts of mercy, times when mercy is expressed. And the number of views that each one of those videos that I was looking at had was staggering. It's incredible. There's a need. There's a hunger. There's a desire for that. Mercy in demonstration is so powerful. And it's fascinating to me. I think that one of the things that we recognize from the scriptures is that God is wanting us to realize that mercy, love, and kindness, those are far more powerful than any of the weapons of this world, anything that this world would have to try to change the world. We're going to be considering God's merciful reign this morning as we come to our Bible study. And this morning, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 20, please. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew. We're now heading into the final stages of Matthew's narrative about the story of Jesus, the chronicle of his life, death, and resurrection. In the section that we've been reading, we've been kind of in a thematic section here. Jesus and his disciples have been making their way from the north, up in the Galilee region, down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is going to be the final Passover that Jesus celebrates with his disciples like this. So they're traveling with a host of other people. We put all the gospel accounts together, we recognize they were traveling with a group of pilgrims that would have been coming down, making that same pilgrimage down to Jerusalem to celebrate together. Jesus took his 12 disciples aside. We saw this last week, and warned them about what was awaiting them when they got to Jerusalem, how he was going to be arrested by the religious leaders. They were going to hand him over to the Gentiles, and he gave them the details that he was going to be beaten and then crucified, but then raised again on the third day. And so, you know, there was a powerful revelation that he gave to his disciples there. And then we saw how James and John didn't quite get the gist of what he was talking about, because they asked their mom to intercede for them so that they can get some places of privilege when Jesus takes his throne. So in their mind, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, getting ready to take the throne. And so Jesus corrected them, telling them that God's kingdom doesn't work like human kingdoms do, like human governments work. The greatest in God's kingdom is going to be the servant of all. And we looked at that, talked about what that means. Following the king's example, Jesus, who came to serve and not be served, and gave his life as a ransom for the exiles, as a ransom for many exiles. Again, the whole scenario that Jesus is describing for everybody is a far cry from what everyone is expecting Messiah to do. All their lives, they've been waiting for Messiah with a singular expectation of what that's going to look like, what that's going to be. Messiah was described to them as the coming king in the line of David. He was going to end the days of exile for Israel, and they believed that since they were still under Roman occupation, the days of exile hadn't been completed yet. They were still waiting for deliverance. And, you know, so the Messiah was going to come. He was going to restore Israel. He was going to kick out the Romans, and he was going to, you know, reorder the whole world. And for the Jewish people at that time, this is all they could see happening with Messiah. All of this was going to happen through force. They couldn't perceive of it happening any other way. They were looking for a general who's going to rally an army, who's going to fight and defeat Rome, who's going to restore Israel, and he was going to do all of this under the auspices of a raised army. So the people following Jesus to Jerusalem had images in their mind from 200 years prior to that, when Simon of the Maccabean revolt laid siege to Jerusalem and defeated the Syrians. They're waiting for that sort of thing. And they're likely expecting that things are going to really explode when they get to Jerusalem. And, you know, that's the moment where Jesus is going to rally the troops and they're going to make their move and restore, you know, start the revolution and restore Israel. So that's the mood. We got to keep this in mind. That is the mood and the excitement in the air of the section that we're reading. And it's an important context to keep in mind as we look at the text that we're going to look at this morning. Oftentimes, the story that we're going to read today is read in isolation. from its context, apart from the surrounding story or the attitude or the mindset. And I'm concerned that we may miss the underlying point that Matthew's trying to make through providing us this account. The narrative, even in this story, continues to upend expectations concerning how God's reign is going to appear on this earth. What it looks like when God's will is done on earth like it's done in heaven. And today, as Jesus gets nearer to Jerusalem, instead of a general leading an army out for blood, we see a Savior extending mercy to the desperate. That's what we'll look at today. So we'll take a look at this story and see what we learn about God's kingdom, what's revealed to us about God's reign when it comes. See what it looks like when God's rule has its way in this world. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 29, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. We'll read it all in one chunk and then kind of explore it. It says in verse 29, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them." Jericho's en route as they're heading down from the north into Jerusalem. "A great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." All right, that's our text today. Jesus and those who are traveling with him are now within 15 miles of Jerusalem. It's about an 8-hour walk, as those who've walked it even recently have said. So it's not very far. He's not very far away at this point. Jericho, of course, was famous in the story of the Exodus, as the Israelites were coming back, or in the tales of the conquest, actually. It's one of the first places where the Israelites actually did battle as they came into the Promised Land area. Or not really so much a battle. I'm sure you remember the story, the very first Yeshua, or Joshua, which is transliterated to us as Jesus. Remember, he had the priests blow trumpets as they marched around the walls of Jericho 7 times, and the walls fell down. Well, that city that they encountered then was long gone by Jesus' day. A new one had been built by the Jewish settlers farther to the south of where the original one was. There was a Roman road. Jericho is a beautiful place. From what I can see, it's a beautiful place to this day. The Romans liked it. Herod had a palace there. There was a Roman road that ran from Jericho to Jerusalem to expedite travel. And also, because it goes through some really rugged terrain and deserty areas, it's a place where robbers would oftentimes ambush travelers. So the Romans actually built sentry towers at regular intervals all the way along there to try to curb that activity, to try to, you know, keep the peace, because that's what they were all about. Pax Romana, they're trying to keep the peace. So in our story, sitting just outside of Jerusalem, or Jericho, on the road that the Romans built that leads to Jerusalem, there's these two blind beggars who've situated themselves to be able to ask for alms from the pilgrims that are going to celebrate Passover. Now, that's a smart location to choose. You know what they say, location, location. People going to a national worship service are more inclined to be generous as they go, aren't they? So it's smart thinking. It's shrewd on their part. And I try to imagine these two guys. You know, we always want to try to put ourselves in the place of the characters there. Try to try these characters on for size. And, you know, it's a very difficult thing to have an impairment like this in our modern world, where we have so many technologies and where there are so many services that are there to aid people. But in the ancient world, there was no such thing as Braille, even. There was no such thing as the amenities that we have available now. An impairment like this in the ancient world would ensure somebody a painful and an arduous existence all of their lives. We see here that they're paired up. Now, in Mark's account of this, he only mentions one of these guys and names him as Bartimaeus, but Matthew includes the detail that there were actually two of them there together. Now, how did they get to this place where they were going to beg? How did they get from, Jericho out to this road? And how did they know where to be situated? You know, I think back to in South Sudan, I remember Santino, who was a pastor there when I was teaching one of the classes on, for the pastors, and he was blind. And every day when he would come to the class, he had a long stick, and the guys would lead him in. They'd put the stick up over their shoulder, and he would hold on to the stick, and they would just lead him wherever they was going to go. So they'd get him into the class, they'd situate him in his desk, and he was an amazing guy because he had scriptures memorized, just like they would sit there, those guys would be amazed. They'd be reading word for word as he's just reciting off chapter after chapter of things that he had memorized. But so you wonder, did somebody do that for these guys? Like, did they have somebody who was looking after them that would lead them out to where it is that they were going to beg, or were they on their own? Did they just have to kind of feel their way, claw their way there to set up their spot? We know that, you know, they're probably going to be dirty, more than likely. They're most likely unkempt. They're most likely unpleasant to look at, you know, considering their plight, considering the circumstances of the climate that they're in. Most of all, we know that they're outsiders to normal society. I mean, you know, they're not on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. No, they're sitting by the side. Everybody else, all the other people, all the other Jewish people are heading to Jerusalem for Passover, but not these guys. They couldn't, even if they could get there, even if somebody had pity on them and guided them all the way there, they weren't going to be allowed to go in the temple. In Jesus' day, the leaders had interpreted Leviticus 21:17 to mean that blind or lame people couldn't enter into the house of God, couldn't go into the temple's area. So they were going to be excluded no matter what. All they could do was beg from the people who were able to see in order to get just enough money for them to continue on in this same existence that they had. Everything was there just to maintain what they had, what little they had in this dire existence, until Jesus came along. And it says that when they heard that Jesus was coming, they cried out for his attention. So they must have heard of him before. Obviously, people have been following Jesus around for several years now. So stories about this young rabbi, this amazing rabbi who seems to be a prophet, who may be the prophet, who's coming. And they've heard stories. They've heard people's opinions about who he is. So they call out to him and they call him Lord. But then they assign a title to him, Son of David. And we kind of pass over that without much thought, but that term, Son of David, was a messianic term. That actually was identifying him as the prophet, as the Messiah coming through the line of David. That's what they were saying there. So they might as well have been saying, Lord, oh Christ, have mercy on us. That's how we would word that today. But most importantly, not just the title that they assigned to him, but they're crying out for mercy. The word eleo means to provide aid for the wretched. It means to help those who are helpless, to provide help to those who are unable, incapable of being able to help themselves. So here's our picture of Messiah. He's not a warlord marching with a determination to start a fight, but he's a healer who's stopping an entire procession in order to show mercy to those that the rest of the society was screening off. Matthew wants us to get a picture of what God's kingdom is like, what it looks like when God's will is done on earth like it's done in heaven. And the first thing that we realize as we consider this picture is that God responds in mercy to the desperately dependent heart, the desperate and the dependent one. In stark contrast to the self-righteous religious leaders or the self-sufficient nationalists of Jesus' day who were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and validate their good works or validate their pedigree. See, we deserve this because we're the chosen people. These two beggars en route to Jerusalem represent the heart of who it is that God has his eye on, who it is that God intends to establish his kingdom through, who it is that he's looking for to reveal who he is in this world. These two men were desperate and they had no place else to turn when it came to changing their world. They didn't call out to Jesus. This is interesting to me. You know, they didn't call out to Jesus and start listing off all the reasons why they're pretty good. And, you know, Jesus really should give them a hand here because they've been all right. You know, they've done their best and they deserve to get something from him along the way. They didn't insist that they deserved a break because they were owed something by the universe because of their plight that they've been enduring. No, in humility, born from an honest recognition of who they were and where they were, they call out for mercy. Have pity on me. Have mercy on me. Provide for me what I can't provide for myself. They weren't assuming any self-sufficiency at all. They didn't ask for a hand. They asked for mercy from him. You know, that's a problem for a lot of people. It is. I mean, you know, we talk about this. We talk about this attitude of complete and total dependency on God. This complete disavowment of self-sufficiency. Some people struggle with this. They really do. I've heard way too many people over the years say foolish things like, well, you know, I just need to get some things together first and then I'll come to God, you know, or I just need to fix a few things in my life and then I'll start praying again. I'll take care of that, you know. And my answer in any of those situations is, you know what? No, you won't. You won't. If we wait until we don't have a need of him, then we're never going to come to him at all. If we wait until we think we've got something figured out, we're not going to come to him. No, the heart that has the key to God's kingdom says, I can't fix this on my own. I can't do this. God, you have to do this. You, in your mercy, you have to do this for me. In the closing chapter of the book of Isaiah, I love how the prophet closes that book in the last chapter. The prophet speaks for God and he says this. This is God speaking. Heaven is my throne and earth is where I rest my feet. So what kind of structure would you build me? What man-made space could provide me a resting place? Everything is the product of my hand, my being, my doing. That's how all you see came to be. I made it all. Nevertheless, I am interested in and concerned about even just one person who's humble and downhearted and trembles at my word. You know, if we could see things, this is, I think, what the prophet is trying to get across. If we could see things as they really are, we'd realize that all of creation is this vast and intricate temple that God himself has created. All of creation, all of it was crafted by him. And yet, as vast and as amazing as the known world and universe are, even that, he's trying to get across, cannot contain who he is. He made it all, so he's still beyond it all. He's still above it all. He's greater and more glorious than anything that we can imagine. Anything that our minds could conjure up would fall so infinitely short of his glory and who he is. And so, in light of that, we start thinking, you know, well, if God is so awesome, then he must want the best building that I can build. He must want the best kind of stuff that he wants me to try to attain to his level, to try to get as good as I can, to be as much like him as I'm able, to bring the most awesome sacrifices or the best rituals that we can muster. But God sweeps all of that away and says, no, he's only looking for people who are humble, who are broken, who are ready to follow him because following their own path has not led them anywhere. People who acknowledge that our salvation and our hope is way beyond our ability. And it's people who are completely dependent on him. That's who the kingdom of God is built from. That's who the kingdom of God is for. That's why Jesus said, you know, it's not the well who need the doctor, it's the sick. That's who the kingdom of God has come. These two beggars cry out for mercy. And that is just what Jesus is listening for. The rest of the country is waiting for a Messiah to show up with arms and with might and with force. And Jesus' ears are attentive and listening for just one voice, two little voices calling out for mercy in the midst of that. That's what brings the whole procession to a stop. I'll tell you, sometimes our best prayer is not one that we can eloquently craft and put together for God to impress him. Just a simple cry of help. Jesus, help is going to go a lot farther than trying to impress him with what words we can put together. I was talking to somebody the other day who had been taught that if you're going to spend time in prayer, it's actually funny to me, but if you're going to spend time to prayer, you need to get your thoughts organized and ready to speak so that you don't waste God's time. You know, that's going to happen, you know. And this person labored under that notion for a while. Listen, I try to pray. My thoughts are like flies that land on everything except God. It's the hard, most difficult thing. Sometimes it's in that moment of desperation, that crying out, God, have mercy. Have mercy on me. When Jesus heard those cries, you know, I imagine, because I'm a cartoonist, I imagine, you know, him stopping and the whole procession, doom, 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 you know, stopping like this as he's, you know, and now, in the narrative, it says that the people that were around the beggars who are crying out for mercy scolded them, are rebuking them, telling them to shut up. And now it doesn't explain why they did that. It doesn't give us their motives on this, but we can assume why. Again, keeping the context in mind, they feel like this is an interruption to what it is Jesus is really supposed to be about, what is really it's supposed to be up to. You know, hey, shut up, you two. Jesus is busy. We got an army to raise. Don't bother him with this little stuff, your petty stuff. Who are you to interrupt this important Messiah stuff that Jesus is doing? But I love that they weren't intimidated by that. And clearly, neither was Jesus. Jesus wasn't moved by what everybody else was thinking about this. And we learn here that God actually ignores the world's assessments when it comes to him granting mercy. He's not going to be guided by how it is that we assess people. We've talked about this a lot as we've gone through the scriptures. The world's systems have their ways of seeking out the brightest and the best and popularizing them. The world effectively screens out those who are unpleasant or who they feel are undeserving or unattractive or unuseful in the larger scheme. There's a lot of voices in our culture that try to tell us who we are or what we can do or what we deserve. And they pressure us to stay silent, especially when it comes to us looking to Jesus, especially when it comes to us crying out to Jesus for help. They certainly don't want us to talk about Jesus. That's obnoxious. Stop doing that. You're embarrassing. Who do you think you are to do this, to say this, to express this? And if the blind dudes had listened to the assessment of the crowd, they would have shrunk down, they would have stayed quiet, and they would have stayed blind in this scenario. But instead, they insisted on mercy. They insisted on calling out for mercy. And clearly, Jesus had no interest in public opinion in this, about who he's going to stop the parade for, who he's going to, you know, who he's going to have mercy on. And I, you know, I just like that. I can even imagine, you know, the people around Jesus a little bit perturbed by this. Jesus, those guys, they're loud. They're messy. Can we find some people more appealing to minister to on the way to Jerusalem? You're on your way to take the throne, after all. But their need for God's grace makes them the most appealing people to God. That need, that recognition, that desire for mercy makes them so appealing to God. God doesn't allow public opinion to define his mercy or to dictate his grace. And so when Jesus gets to these guys, and this is so, again, interesting. The story is just packed with lots of little questions you have to ask yourself as you're looking at it. He gets to these guys and he say, what do you want me to do for you? And that is, you know, people have puzzled over that question that he asked since, probably since the moment he asked it. You know, everyone, what does he mean? Because it seems like such an obvious thing. Why would he ask that? There's two beggars sitting beside the road who cannot see. You know, what do you want? My wife gets on me because I ask obvious questions all the time. Like, you know, the pot is boiling over on the stove. Did you want that like that? Or, you know, no. But Jesus isn't dumb like that. And so we're wondering, why does he ask this question? Now, some think that he wanted them to confess what their need was. Some think that he wanted them to be specific about their request, you know, be specific in their prayer so that exactly what it is they're asking for is what. I'm not so sure about that. Okay, let's think about it. We've got to think about it for a minute. What are these guys, what were they doing? Before Jesus shows up, before Jesus comes along in a parade, what are they doing? They're begging, but they're not there waiting for a miracle, right? They're not begging for a miracle. They're waiting for what? For money. They're waiting for money. And I personally think it's very possible that since asking for money was their primary purpose for being there in that location, Jesus wants to make sure that they understood all of the possibilities involved in his intervention. It could be him like saying, kind of like, you know, you could have some money. You could have something that would just address your issues in an ancillary way. Or we could get to the source of your trouble. What is it you want? It could be kind of like that. And that's wonderful to me, because what we realize here then about the nature of God, about the nature of God's kingdom, is that God's mercy is there to address our real needs, our truest needs. You think about these guys needed money. They did need money. They needed money to get by. They needed to be able to eat. But what they needed way more than that was to get their eyesight back. It was to be able to see. They set out to accomplish one goal, and when Jesus shows up, he got at the heart of a bigger goal. And now, all of a sudden, we realize these two beggars represent Israel. These two beggars are sitting there looking for a Messiah. This is like Israel looking for a Messiah who's going to reestablish Israel in their kingdom, is going to take care of the problem of Rome. What they didn't realize is Messiah was coming for something so much bigger, getting at the heart of the real problem. The Messiah was coming to bring them out of the exile of sin, to restore them back to God, to get at the heart of the real problem there. So often, you know, we have an idea about what it is we think we need in life. We set out to scratch whatever that itch is that we think is our primary focus. I just gotta have this, if I can just have this. And we set out to get help from God in that. We even recognize, I'm dependent, I need you, I need this addressed, God. I need this taken care of, God. Please help, please have mercy. But Christ's mercy comes along and begins to pinpoint what our true needs are. They address what we really need. Christ addresses what we really need. Spiritual eyesight, the relief that comes from forgiveness, the hope of eternity, the wholeness that comes from a restored purpose, from reconnecting with our true humanity. God's mercy doesn't place primacy on band-aids. That's not the focus there. God intends to set things right, to get at the heart of this. Oh, you guys, you beggars, you could have money, but that's not going to solve this. I can solve this. I can set this right. Now, the reality is that when God's mercy is addressing our true needs, sometimes that does not feel like mercy. Sometimes it feels like not mercy at all. I mean, it did for these guys in this situation. You know, he was getting at their need. But as Jesus intervenes in our lives, we find ourselves confronted with things that Jesus sometimes wants to surgically remove in his mercy. And sometimes that's disconcerting to us. We may be calling out to Jesus for mercy because, you know, we're in a conflict with somebody. You know, God, I need your mercy. We're praying, Son of David, have mercy. Smite my coworker so that I don't have to deal with this person anymore. And Jesus draws close and says, what do you want? What do you really want here? And we realize, oh, well, actually, maybe I need you to heal me of my bitterness. I need you to enable me to forgive and to love my enemies. And that stings at first. That's not where we were going with this when we set out. But in the long term, for our wholeness, it's God's mercy at work. Oh, sometimes, you know, we'll lament in our prayer requests, this or that is happening and I don't understand why. And then somewhere down the line, we're able to look back on it and realize, oh, I see. This was God's mercy. This was God's mercy all along. That thing that felt like it was scratching and clawing at me and just distressing me so badly was him removing that cancer to see that I was made whole. I love the closing verse of this story in verse 34. I'll read it to you again. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the revelation of God that comes through consistently through 66 books of what we consider the inspired text of Revelation, the thing that we need to stay ever mindful of concerning God, and that is that God's mercy is the product of his compassion towards us. God loves the human race. God is not mad at you. The word translated as pity is literally a word that means and in my language, I would say moved in the guts. Have you ever, you know, have you ever had such emotion for somebody else that, you know, you feel it down in here? It's like getting punched in the gut. You feel something for them. It's just deep down in the inner parts of yourself. That's a deep feeling, isn't it? Have you experienced that for somebody else? Surely. Four of you have. Okay, cool. So I'll talk to you guys and you know what I'm talking about. That deep sense of feeling. But if you were to understand what that is, that's how God feels for you. That's how he feels for me. That's how God feels for the human race. This is not obligation. This isn't duty. This isn't a detached sense of responsibility for the people that he created. Well, you know, I made them. I guess I should do something for them. No, this is that punch in the gut, churning in the night, deep desire to help sort of thing. That's what God feels for us. While the crowds are rebuking them, Jesus was loving them. God loves us. That's why he wants to save and redeem us. That's what reveals his glory. Sometimes we fixate on his glory and misunderstand. It is for his glory, but we have to understand how his glory is revealed. His glory is revealed through his deep, deep love for the human race. Sometimes we kind of become dismissive of human beings or people and their real needs or their hurts because we're saying, yes, but this is about God's glory. But God's glory is revealed through this great love that he has for humanity. He loves us. That's why he intends to make all things new. That's why he's restoring blinded eyes, which is representative of something even bigger than that. He loves us. God loves the human race. And that's the kind of thing that we need to build our sense of identity on. I'm telling you, maybe they'll carve it on my gravestone or something. If there's one message that I have wanted to consistently over all these years to get across, and I don't know how to get it across accurately or effectively enough, but the idea of understanding ourselves from that perspective, of building everything we know, our every bit of self-understanding we have, first on the premise that God loves us. God loves you. He loves you. If we could understand ourselves from that perspective, we could change the world. God's kingdom has come not to rule through political machinations, not to force its way through fighting or coercing. God's kingdom has invaded this world with mercy, transforming people through love, through the power of his love. When we believe in Christ, we come awake to who we really are. The people that God deeply loves, that he's always loved, that's never changed with him. Last summer, I taught at a youth retreat for a church that came down from Georgia. And one of the things that I did with the students was, every time we met with them, I would ask them the question, who are you? And their response was to be, they were to say, I am loved by God. Because to me, that's one of the most important things that we're going to reinforce in somebody's life. That's an important thing we're ever going to know about ourselves. So through the entire weekend, you know, every time that I would see him, I'd see him, you know, passing in the thing or whatever. I'd say, hey, who are you? You know, and they'd have to answer, I'm loved by God. If we can believe that, that's the basis for how everything is going to change. Not just even in our lives. It's not even just this self-centric thing of, you know, oh, yay, I get to feel good about myself. But knowing this enables us to make a difference in this world. Knowing and believing that we're loved makes us brave and bold in the face of opposition. Enables us to love boldly in places where other people recoil. And that's the kind of love that transforms this world. If we can believe that, if we can believe that we're loved by God, it changes everything. So this morning I want to do that same challenge with you. First, what I want everybody here to do is I want you to, at the same time, say your first name. What's your first name? Okay. I got all of that. That's what your name is. That's what everybody calls you. That's how you're identified. Somebody's, trying to get your attention. They're going to yell that name. But that name is not who you are. So I want you to say it out loud, because I believe it does the heart good to say it out loud. Remembering that name you said, that's the name that this person goes by. And I'm going to ask you who you are. I want you to respond, I'm loved by God. So you said your name, but who are you? Who are you? One more time. Who are you? Right on. If we can believe that, this world will never be the same. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, do that work in our lives. Enable us to see that. Father, we make our confession of faith. We believe in what it is that you've come to do, to set this world right. And we want to be participants in that. We want to take our place as restored creatures through your salvation provided to us through Jesus Christ. We want to be in that place where Adam was before he fell, of communion with you, because all things are made new. Help us, Father, to see ourselves from that perspective, to understand ourselves as people loved by you, so that we can then demonstrate that love to the world around us, in the world where we've been placed. Let the glory of your presence be revealed in the way that we love. And I pray that you do that for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.